Good morning. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll read the first four verses or so there in Colossians chapter 3 to provide introduction for our lesson this morning. And we will go from there. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, if you would, please. If you weren't here last week, well, you missed it. I made the boldest claim that I've ever made in my preaching life. And that claim is that I have the answer to every problem in your life. Not every problem will magically go away if you do what it was that I suggested last week, but that you will be equipped to face any problem that you might face as a Christian. And that solution comes here from Colossians chapter 3. If you'll read with me, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ. Now, that's a big if, right? And that builds upon everything that it is Paul has said to this point in the book of Colossians about the sufficiency of Christ, that Christ is who we need and what we need. And there aren't any things in addition to the things that Christ provides that we need in this life in order to be everything that it is God has called us to be. And he says, if then you were raised with Christ, that is, that you were buried with Christ in baptism, that you were raised with Christ through faith in the working of God, faith in what it is God can do in your life, and that all the fullness of Christ, of God, dwells in Christ, and that you are complete in Him, as he says there in verse 10. Here is where you find your completeness in life, all of your answers in life. So, if then you were raised with Christ, verse 1 of chapter 3, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, focus on, make this your goal. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What we really need to do here in this passage is answer two questions that we might have, as we talked about last week, the most spiritual summer ever. To focus on spiritual things, and those things of a spiritual nature this summer, we need to ask ourselves two questions as we find here in this text. Do you know who you are? Who are you? You died if you became a Christian, he says, and now your life is hidden in Christ. That who you are fundamentally is Jesus Christ. That's who you're striving to be. That's what you're striving to portray. That's how you make your decisions, because you are Christ. But even more, you have set your mind on things above. Do you know where you're going? It should be heaven. That's where you're looking to be. That's where you're looking to go. That's what you're seeking, those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And if you will do that, this summer will be the most spiritual summer ever. A preacher friend of mine talked to me this past week, and he said, well, what did you preach on Sunday? And I said, well, I preached on the most spiritual summer ever. And he said, huh, well, you're focusing on the kids, huh? And I said, no, I'm focusing on all of us. Summer is just a way of marking time, a season with its opportunities and with its challenges. And so for this period of time, this summer, if the earth continues and we're blessed with life, are we going to make this summer a spiritual one? And summer specifically, in some areas, presents greater challenges than winter or the school year does. Brother B mentioned in his announcements travel and associating with the brethren on travel. Will people travel more in the summer? But especially as it relates to our dress, I want to think about how we can make this a spiritual summer. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And we're going to ask some questions this morning and hopefully answer those questions as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, before we get started this morning, let me ask you something. You love me, right? Most of you love me here this morning. Maybe a few of you don't know me. I think you would love me if you did know me. So can I ask you something, please? Don't check out on me. I want to be, and I'm going to do my dead level best this morning. I'm going to try and be compassionate and understanding in this lesson. I want to show grace to you in this lesson. And so what I'm asking, especially to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm just asking you to show me some grace too. And let's just go back and forth on that. We're all just trying to get to heaven, right? We're all just trying to be Christ. And that's all I'm trying to help us do this morning, to get to heaven and to be more like Christ. You've got good hearts. I believe that with everything that is in me. I believe that the people here want to do what's right. The Christians here want to do what's right. So let's just study together what the Scriptures say about the way we should cover our physical bodies to reflect those good hearts. And while this text specifically addresses women, this concept is one that applies to all Christians, male or female. And it's not just for those young people either. It's for all of us, young or not so young or old. And getting married does not exempt us from modest dress either. So this is a lesson for everybody. But I want to begin really in earnest as we address this subject by just asking, what does modest really mean? And specifically, what does it mean here in this text? Well, if you have another translation, I'm reading from the New King James, that says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel. Perhaps your translation says something else. Maybe respectable apparel, like the English Standard Version, or proper apparel, like the New American Standard, or suitable apparel, like the NET Bible does. Well, suitable for what? Well, it's the same word, at least the same root, as what we find there in verse 10. What is proper for women professing godliness? And I don't like how the New King James obscures that. What he's saying here is you need to wear the proper clothing for a Christian. Proper for women who profess godliness in good works. That you need to dress the way a Christian ought to dress. Dress that is appropriate for a Christian. Someone who knows who they are and someone who knows where they're going. Well, what kind of dress is that? What does that kind of dress look like? Well, there are a number of modifiers here, and there are three specifically, and I'm going to start with the last first this morning. He says, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly clothing. Now, if you're here this morning and your hair is braided, or you're wearing gold or pearls, don't panic. Because I think there's something very specific that he's trying to communicate with this. And perhaps we get a little bit more insight if we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. So marking your spot there in 1 Timothy 2, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Here Peter says, so this isn't just a Paul issue, this is a Peter issue too. As they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter says, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Now, my translation supplies that word merely there because that's the sense that's being given here. Don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now, this concept that we see in Timothy and in Peter here of braided hair and gold and pearls and costly clothing, this was common among the upper class, the upper crust of Roman society during this time. If you look on the screen behind me, you see a couple of pictures, a couple of busts. These are busts that date from the second half of the first century, exactly when Peter and Paul were writing their letters. And what do you find here of these upper crust royal women? Well, you see their hairstyles are very elaborate. In fact, if you look closely here, you can actually see the braid of this woven, braided hairstyle with the curls up in the front. And this was typical. If you were living in the Hellenistic world during the second half of the first century when these things were being written. And so when Peter and Paul talk about braided hair and gold and pearls and costly clothing, they're saying that in the context of the culture in which they live. And two things were communicated when you dressed in this way. First, it carried with it the idea of drawing attention to your wealth or status by the way that you dressed. Romans were obsessed with status. When I went and I met someone for the first time, I needed to figure out right from the beginning, am I in a higher social class than them, a lower social class than them, or are we equals in our social class? And everybody was trying to climb the ladder to go out of their class into the next one up. And that was observed in the way that they dressed as well. I would suggest maybe high school isn't a whole lot different. For me, when I was growing up, there was a basic hierarchy based on what you were wearing, right? Which store did you wear? Abercrombie or American Eagle or Aeropostale or something else? Now, there's nothing wrong with wearing a name brand shirt, obviously, but getting caught up in that, something so petty, something so worldly, and where many people had high or low self-esteem because of the brand of clothing that their family could afford. Well, that's exactly what we find in Roman culture. If you wore all of those things, that said something about your wealth, about your social status, and you wanted everybody to see it so that you could feel better about yourself and they would feel worse about themselves. But if we fall into that trap as Christians, does that show who we are as Christ? Does that show where we're going? The Jews were obsessed with status too, but in a different way and in a different sense. But it was also revealed in their dress. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, here Jesus is pronouncing those woes on the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5. And we cannot get caught up in this trap of I am defined by what I'm wearing, by who I'm wearing, as if we were on some runway somewhere. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5. He speaks of these scribes and Pharisees and he says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So here in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, he says this is what they do in their dress. They make their phylacteries broad and big so everybody can see them. They enlarge the borders of their garments as that related to prayer. And then down in verse 11 and 12 he says, here in the kingdom, here's the way it's supposed to be, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now these Jews covered up their bodies, but they were immodest in the way they were dressing. They were dressing in a way that said, look at me religiously. I am high socially from a religious sense. I'm a great Jew and I'm a faithful Jew because of the way that I'm dressed. Now, if you hadn't heard, I went to Israel. And while I was over there, some things don't change over 2,000 years, right? And there were guys dressed like this, traditional Jewish garb. What's that GoPro thing on his head right there? That's a phylactery. And here he was showing how pious and religious he is because he's got a big old thing on his head, a phylactery on his head as it relates to prayer. And what is this on their garment? They have these tassels that run down as well. You can see this guy casually dressed here and even peeking out under his shirt. You know what this communicates? I am very, very religious. Well, surely we wouldn't do anything like that, right? And yet I know of Christians who intentionally neglect their dress to show how pious they are. To shame those who dress nicely, perhaps. That's immodest too. I should not dress to draw attention to my money or to my status in whatever sense that might be. And secondly, this idea of braided hair and gold and pearls and costly clothing, It reveals a vanity and an emphasis on external beauty. If you were really rich in Roman society, you took pride on how long it took you to get ready. If you didn't have time to do all of the crazy hairstyles and so on and so forth, that meant that you had to work for a living and you weren't as good as those who didn't have to. If you just had to put your hair up and go about housework, that meant that you weren't wealthy, that you weren't rich. And so some Romans, the very elite of the elite, they had servants who their primary job in life was to get the women of the house ready in the morning with these elaborate hairstyles and dress and so on and so forth. And Paul is saying you should be far more than the way you look on the outside. And again, are we much different? You guys know how much social media annoys me. Again, not that it's bad in and of itself. It doesn't like selfie stick annoy me, but it annoys me a great deal. And maybe there's some relationship there. You take a selfie with a selfie stick and you post it on social media. But what about this? Here's one of the reasons. OOTD. You ever seen that posted? It stands for, hashtag, outfit of the day. And it's accompanied with a selfie, right? There are women who post this sort of thing all the time, almost daily. And hear what I'm saying, please. Don't misunderstand me. Don't go home today and say, well, the preacher said we can't use hashtag OOTD and we can't take selfies. I am not saying that if you look really cute one day and you want to share that with your friends, you're sinning. That's not what I'm saying. We clear on that? You know I'm not saying that. Okay, so what am I saying? What I am saying is that our society emphasizes you are what you wear. And what you wear defines you. And let me tell you, if you're a Christian, it should not define who you are. Who am I? Well, we already answered that question, right? I am Christ. Christ lives in me. That's who I am. That's where I find my identity, not on the clothes that I put on my body. What if we had a verse of the day instead, or a virtue of the day, hashtag VOTD? That's a real thing. Verse of the day. And save the eye-rolling and the that old man doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm saying that this is our attitude. Not necessarily that this is what we post online, but that this is our attitude. What is virtuous? I'm going to show the fruit of the Spirit today. And so am I emphasizing fashion or the fruit that I bear, as was mentioned earlier? And let me say, you can have both. You can be fashionable and bear good fruit for Jesus, but what are you emphasizing? Which is more important for others to see in me? Who I am really, or what I look like on the outside? I preached a lesson several years ago where I made some suggestions. And one of the things, in fact, I made two specific suggestions in regard to how we can emphasize the heart instead of the appearance. First, I suggested instead of spending an hour on the outside, if it takes you an hour, let's say, to get ready in the morning, spend 45 minutes on the outside and spend 15 minutes on your heart every day, reading your Bible, praying, making a list of how you can help others. And then secondly, every time you look in the mirror, do one of two things. Either say a prayer or quote a verse to yourself. And how I look? Well, that's supposed to be a reflection of who I am. Well, after I preached that lesson, a couple of weeks later, a lady came up to me and she said, I have a bone to pick with you. And I said, okay, what did I do? And she said, well, I took your advice, I did what you asked me to do, and instead of taking, I don't know how long it took her to get ready, let's say an hour, instead of taking an hour to get ready, I took 45 minutes, I cut it short, and I spent 15 minutes reading my Bible. And I did that all week. I said, well, great. Like, what's the bone you have to pick with me? She said, well, I'm a teacher. And I went to school and my students started asking me some unusual questions and they said, Miss So-and-so, you look different. And I said, oh really? How? And they said, well, it's something about your eyes. And she said, I didn't know if this was supposed to be a compliment or an insult, but I figured it out pretty quick when they said, you just look really, really tired this week. Well, she was joking about that, although I think that really happened. Are those kids going to really remember her by how she looks? or are they going to remember her by her heart? By the impact she made on them or didn't make on them? How she shined Christ in their lives or didn't? She's a nice-looking lady. I'm not going to say who it was. She's a nice-looking lady, and that's a good thing, but it's not enough. It shouldn't be enough for her. Shouldn't be enough for any of us. And it's not enough for God. He wants more from you, and you should want more from yourself. What's most important to us is not the way we look, but who we are. Do I know who I am? Do I know where I'm going? Well, secondly, if we go back to our text there in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, he also says that we should have this orderly, modest apparel with propriety. Maybe your translation says modesty, and that's what we find in the English Standard Version. The Old King James says shamefacedness, which actually pretty well defines what this word is, though that's not a word that we use. This is the word that covers what we generally associate with modest dress. Thayer defines it to mean a sense of shame or honor, modesty, bashfulness, reverence, regard for others, or respect. Again, this King James Version word is shamefacedness. It is an appeal to your sense of shame. And again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should be ashamed of your body, but that you should respect it. When we think about those things that are most valuable to us in life, something that we don't want stolen from us, what do we do with those things? We put them in a safe, right? We hide it in the sock drawer. We put it in the bank. Madison isn't here this morning, so I'll tell on her. She's got a hidey hole under her bed that she thinks nobody knows about. That's where she puts her treasures. She doesn't want those things to be stolen, and neither do we. And a godly man or woman must realize that there are parts of our bodies that are to be covered, that are to be hidden, not because we're ashamed of them, but because we respect them, because they're given a place of honor, and that these parts have an honorable place reserved only for our husband or wife. They own it. My wife does. Your husband does. They own it, so don't let anyone else steal it. And that's part of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you turn over there, again, this is an example that Paul is using, but I think there's a principle here that applies to what we're saying. He's talking about our different places in the church, but notice the principle he uses in regard to our bodies and the way we cover ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. And those members of the body, those parts of our body, which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So there are parts of us that inherently lack honor in one sense, but God has given great honor to those parts in the way we use them. In the marriage relationship. These unpresentable parts demand greater modesty, he says. And this is something that Paul says like everybody ought to know it. So what are these unpresentable parts that demand from who? Demand from God. Greater modesty. What are those unpresentable parts reserved only for your husband or wife? To put it another way, how does God define nakedness? Well, if we turn back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, I think we have a good beginning of God's definition. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, here everything is perfect. And included in that, in verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's the way God created it. There was no shame in these unpresentable parts. There was nothing to cover up. They were naked, fully nude, and they were unashamed by that. And yet, sin comes into the world. They realize their nakedness, and what do we see in verse 7 of chapter 3? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. Maybe your translation says loincloths. Think Tarzan or George of the Jungle, right? So there's covering up that's taking place here. But were they really fully covered? Well, if we continue on in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid." And so we see these various curses that come upon the man and the woman because of their sin. But if we drop down to verse 21, there's something interesting. As they're leaving the garden, verse 20, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them." Now that's a very different word than what we see for these fig leaf coverings that they made for themselves. After Adam and Eve ate from the tree, they realized, had a sense of shame, and covered themselves. But these fig leaf coverings were insufficient, so God made them tunics of skin. And a tunic is a garment, much like a long lab coat that we see these white coats that maybe doctors wear, which cover the upper body down through the thighs to or below the knees. And multiple sources confirm that this is what this Hebrew word means. A covering from the shoulders to at least the knees. In other words, what Adam and Eve made to cover their nakedness covered something, but it was insufficient. Though they were no longer fully nude in their nakedness, God makes a garment that covers them from the shoulders to the knees. When we use the word naked or nakedness, we generally think about it as having no clothes at all, but biblically, it can describe various degrees of undress, from without any clothing at all, to tattered, poor clothing, to being figurative of being exposed and open to God or to the world. And as we study, we need to determine what sinful nakedness really is. And it's something more than just being fully nude. In Leviticus chapter 18, for example, that chapter uses the word nakedness 22 times in the 30 verses in that chapter. And here the law of Moses, the law of God, taught that the nakedness of a man and woman belongs strictly to his or her own mate and to no one else. Now I understand that this chapter uses that word nakedness primarily in a euphemistic sense of other things. But would God require all of these different laws concerning a concept, that is, nakedness, and the severe punishment of being cut off from the people for revealing your nakedness to someone besides your husband or wife, and then give no definition whatsoever as to what nakedness is? To me, that doesn't make sense. And I don't think God did that. A definition of nakedness is established in part, at least, by the instructions given to the priests in Exodus chapter 28. The tunics or trousers they were commanded to wear were to reach from the waist to the thighs in order to cover their nakedness. That verse says, "And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs." Now, only the priests had to wear these trousers, and some people have said that. We can't apply this to everybody because this is only something specific to the priest. And that's true. These specific garments only the priests had to wear, and I think there are specific reasons for that. But everyone had to cover their nakedness. Everyone has to cover their nakedness. And this text is specific about what that nakedness includes. That tells us that nakedness, as God defines it, includes that area from the waist to the thighs. We know, of course, that God requires a higher moral standard than for His people than he does for the heathens. In Isaiah chapter 47, for instance, if you turn there in your Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 47, Babylon's wickedness would be judged. And God says that they will be left naked. How? Well, let's read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 47. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off your skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man." So here we find Babylon's wickedness uncovered. They were naked. and it included uncovering the thigh. And so any clothing or activity which exposes or accentuates the nakedness of the thigh is what we would call immodest. Well, what is the thigh? It's like, it depends on the definition of what is, right? Well, we know that the knee is the natural, visible, and physical ending place of the thigh. You want the dictionary definition? Merriam-Webster says, the proximal segment of the vertebrate hind or lower limb extending from the hip to the knee. That's the definition for thigh. Well, because of the day and age which we live, Merriam-Webster also includes a quote-unquote simple definition. And the simple definition is the part of your leg that is above the knee. That's what the dictionary defines as the thigh. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. Am I saying that there isn't room for some judgment here, personal judgment? Yes, there is room for personal judgment as to what is included in covering up the thigh. And I am not the modesty police. Well, I am with my daughters, but not with anybody else. And I'm not here to tell you exactly the way you need to dress, but you need to give careful consideration to whether or not your thigh is exposed, whether standing or sitting or involved in an activity. Be honest with yourself and consider reverently, who am I? Where am I going? And am I reflecting that? But the Bible describes other areas as nakedness as well. In Isaiah chapter 20, for instance, if you go back a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 20, again, it is uncovering the shame or nakedness of a people. Here, Isaiah is giving a visible reminder. You talk about a preacher with a vivid illustration. Isaiah is going to strip down. He's going to expose his nakedness that he might show what God is going to do to his people. So God spoke to Isaiah saying, verse 2, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And so he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so the king of Assyria leads away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Isaiah was not totally nude on this occasion, but what he did expose deemed him to be naked according to the text. Now that should be simple. Avoid wearing clothing in public that exposes, accentuates, or makes clear the buttocks as the focal point of your attention. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20 describes how a woman's breasts are for her husband's pleasure, not for the eyes of other men. And Ezekiel 23 is one of several places that equates shameful nakedness to the exposure of the breasts. And Ezekiel 23 does it in such graphic terms that I'm not even going to read it this morning because there are young ears in the audience. But if you take the time to do so, it leaves little doubt that the exposure of this area is indeed biblical nakedness. So what does that tell us? Exposing the thighs, buttocks, and chest area has the power to excite the sexual desires, whether for good in marriage or for evil with fornication or adultery. And God has set this standard, this definition of nakedness. And if we choose to define it differently, on what grounds do we do so? Now, you think that's awkward. Maybe. I had somebody ask me what I was going to preach on this week, and I said, well, I'm going to continue the series, but I'm going to focus on modesty. And this guy asked me, he said, well, they're going to be in pictures involved. I'm not going to throw a picture on the board and say, well, this is the way you dress. But this is God's standard. And for us to just throw up our hands and say, there's no real standard for what God wants us to do with our dress, just do what feels right to you, I think betrays what we find here in the biblical text. So when Paul commands Timothy to teach women to wear modest apparel with propriety, Paul is teaching that Christians should feel a sense of shame or respect in covering their unpresentable parts, which leads them to dress with shamefacedness. And then finally, the last thing that we see in our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, maybe your translation says, or perhaps self-control, as the ESV, sobriety, as the King James and American Standard say. The idea here is soberness. You think about this and you think about the way it is going to affect others. And this word is used frequently in Paul's epistles, especially to Timothy and Titus. And it's translated in different places, moderation, sobriety, decency, sensibleness, or sound judgment. It is used as a word that contrasts the concept of drunkenness. So if you want the opposite of drunkenness, it's moderation, it's self-control or sobriety as we see it here before us. In other words, if you are this, then you have the ability to think and use good judgment, not just about the clothes you put on, but how you act in those clothes. Now, this certainly could deal with wealth, as we talked about earlier. Am I trying to exalt myself above others by the clothes that I wear? But it also has to do with the idea of how alluring our clothing might be. Do I dress in a manner that might cause another person to stumble with lust? And again, let me make myself clear. Are some people going to struggle with lust no matter what we wear? In those parts of the world where women are forced to wear burqas, do you think the men don't lust? That's what's in their heart. That's exactly what they do. Is it their problem, the one who is lusting, and their sin, and they need to deal with it themselves? Absolutely. But that doesn't change my responsibility toward those who are trying to do what is right. Why should I make it harder on them because of what I'm wearing? Jesus taught that we must personally avoid lust and thoughts about others in a lustful manner in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. And our sin is not to be overlooked merely because someone provided the temptation. That's not going to work in the day of judgment. But he was dressing like this. But she was dressing like this. But the Christian man or woman must be conscious of how they dress and its effect on others to avoid laying a stumbling block before someone else. One of the things that really bothers me, a trend that I see in our society, of course, we live in a very highly sexualized society, but this idea that any sort of dress code at school or at work, well, if it's a dress code for women, it's just the sexualization of women and girls to suggest that they need to cover up, and I am more than my body. Well, you know what sexualizes women? When they're naked. And I hope that's not too blunt. But that's the way it is. And it isn't always just a matter of what parts of the body are covered either. Solomon warned the young man to guard against the immoral woman dressed, in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, in the attire of a harlot. What does the attire of a harlot look like? Well, we know what it looks like today. What did it look like then? It's interesting in Genesis chapter 38, and you can go back and read this for yourself in verses 14 and 15. In the time of Judah, a woman could be fully wrapped, as the text describes her, and yet she was still identified as a harlot. Now, how could that be? She didn't have on a short skirt? Well, then how could he know that she was a harlot? All that says is that one need not be naked in order to be immodest. And I may technically cover parts of the body that are described as biblical nakedness. I might dress from the shoulders to the knees, but if I do so in a manner that is provocative or alluring, am I really dressing with sobriety or moderation? And furthermore, the manner of dress may not be provocative or alluring in and of itself, but my manner of action might be immodest. How do you move when in the way that you're dressed? And I'm not just talking about dancing, although certainly that would apply. What are you trying to accentuate in the eyes of others? For those who are not married, how do you flirt? What about your speech? Is your speech pure? Is it friendly? Or is it sensual and enticing? And so as we think about this, we need to be sober and think about this, so that we might know the way we might dress toward ourselves, toward God, but also toward others. So when looking at these three areas, we need to ask at least three questions of ourselves. I asked you at the onset, please don't check out on me. If you have, well, here's your chance. Check back in. If you don't take anything from the lesson this morning except this, then it's a success. Does this draw attention to my body or to my heart? We need to ask ourselves that question. In other words, do I dress so people notice me or so that a lost and dying world can clearly see Christ in me that I might save them? I am Christ. And maybe you say, preacher, you can't read my heart. And I cannot. I cannot. And what I assume is that the things in your heart are good and pure and holy and you want to be like Christ. Is that what others see in the way that you dress? Who are you dressing for? I asked Stephanie if I could use this, and she agreed. Steph told me for a long time she looked at modest dress as a punishment. She says, I'd look at a girl in short shorts, and I'd say, I'd look good in that too, but I just can't do that, and that's not really fair. But as you mature, you realize that it isn't about you, it's about Christ. And Christianity isn't just about keeping rules. It is about putting on Christ. Did you hear that? Putting on Christ and shining a light to others. Our text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 says that women should wear that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Am I professing godliness with what I wear, or professing me with what I wear? Am I dressing for Christ or dressing for myself? And let me say this. I've said a lot, and so I'm going to say this too. For myself personally, I don't think I really understood for a long time that someone can have a good heart and just not know. I think for men especially, we think, well, she knows what she's doing. Sometimes she doesn't. And I've talked with personally, and I've heard stories of other women who, when they became a Christian, they just didn't know. But when they found out, you know what they did? They tried to reflect Christ in the way that they dressed. And isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that something that should be celebrated? And so if you feel self-conscious this morning, that's not really my goal. My goal is for you to just examine yourself and say, am I revealing Christ? Am I drawing attention to Christ and drawing attention to my heart by the things that I wear? Does this reveal my nakedness, or does this show shamefacedness? That's a simple question as it's defined biblically. Could this affect others who are trying to do right toward good, or could it affect them toward evil? And if we take the time to soberly consider, to think about all of these things, we will have a really hard time going wrong. Spiritual things are often revealed in physical ways. Jesus did that all the time. And to make this the most spiritual summer ever, we need to talk like it. We need to act like it. We need to think like it. And yes, we need to dress like it. Like someone who is intent on nothing more than going to heaven, who is trying to show nothing less than Christ and Him crucified. Perhaps there's something along with this that you might need help with. And if we can provide that help in some way, even if it's of a public nature, this is not a time for us to look down on anyone or judge anyone. If we did, you know what we'd be? We'd be immodest. It is a time for us to all try and get to heaven. And if we can help you in doing that, we'll pray for you and we'll pray with you. All you have to do is come. All together we stand and all we sing.